If you turn with me with Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 36. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes or enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we're coming to the climax of our study of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. In verses 34 through 35, Peter makes his final argument by quoting Psalm 110 and verse 1. He quotes this to prove our Lord's state of exaltation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now, this psalm was well known to the Jews to be a messianic psalm. And what Peter quoted, they understood to be a messianic text. Psalm 110 is directly related to the coming Messiah. It's a direct prophecy of the Messiah to come. It's exclusively and purely a messianic psalm. And the psalm depicts the exaltation, the conquest, the priesthood, and the dominion of the Messiah. The imagery of the psalm describes the triumph of the messianic king who shall smash the heads of his enemies. It's entirely about a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven and who is presently engaged in extending his spiritual rule and kingdom throughout the earth. The verse Peter quoted, 110 verse 1, deals specifically with the kingly rule of the Messiah. Now, many messianic psalms have both a historic fulfillment and then they have a future prophetic fulfillment to come. But not this psalm. It is exclusively about the Messiah. It is exclusively prophetic. And it's applicable to no one but this Messiah. And although David is the author of this psalm, Psalm 110, he is not the subject of the psalm in any way. It cannot be applied to David. The words of this psalm were not fulfilled by David, but they pointed to one who was to come, who was at once David's son, that is, from his lineage, a descendant of David, and also David's sovereign. Peter states in verse 34 concerning this psalm, for David is not ascended into the heavens. In other words, Psalm 110 is not about David, for he is both dead and buried and in the sepulcher with us today. He's still in the grave, his body decayed and putrefied, and it saw corruption. And therefore, he's not ascended into the heavens. David did not ascend into heaven, so he could not be speaking of himself. Peter makes this statement so there is no misunderstanding as to who the psalm is about. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. It is interesting, when Christ quoted Psalm 110 to the Pharisees and said that his Lord, the Messiah, he is both Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And so Christ says, how could he be David's Lord? If they didn't think this to be a messianic psalm, they could have easily said, well, this is not talking about the Messiah. But they didn't. They knew it was about the Messiah. And this is one of the premier texts about the Messiah in the Jewish religion. Now, last time, we gave a brief exposition of Psalm 110, verse 1, which depicts the kingly Messiah. We noted that verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the entire New Testament. In the opening verse of Psalm 110, we find a conversation between the Father and the Son, between the first and second person of the triune God. David proclaims that the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord God the Father said to my Lord God the Son, sit thou at my right hand. David called the Messiah my Lord. David's Lord is appointed to sit at God's right hand by divine decree, to sit at the place of highest authority and privilege and honor. Here the Messiah is united with his Father in power and in sovereignty. To sit at God's right hand implies the possession of divine attributes and expresses co-partnership on the throne. It indicates joint sovereignty with stature equal to God. The Son will reign with the Father. This session at God's right hand depicts the absolute universal reign of Christ, that is, his kingly rule. Now, when David ascribes lordship to the Messiah, it cannot possibly be understood as human lordship. For David didn't ascend into heaven. This is a lordship that transcends human lordship. It's a divine lordship. It speaks of the divinity of the Messiah, even Jesus Christ. Now, we noted a very important difference between the two Hebrew words that are translated Lord. One with capital letters, one with small letters. In the phrase, the Lord said to my Lord, the first mention of Lord is with capital letters. It's the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the proper name and the most distinctive name for God. It expresses the very nature of God as absolute, self-existent, eternal, and immutable. It's the covenant name by which God revealed himself to Israel. But the second Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, is in lower cases, and it's the word Adon. Its root meaning is to rule. It denotes sovereignty. The word means master or ruler. It's a term then that denotes the highest rank and dominion over men. David uses the personal pronoun my. The Lord said to my Lord. Now it's very significant that David calls him his Lord. David was king of Israel. And there was no one higher than him in Israel. There was no one on earth that he could call Lord or his superior. The one that would come through his loins would be greater than him, having the authority of master over him. He would be David's sovereign. Now, using these two different terms for Lord, David is making a critical distinction between Jehovah and Adon. It's a distinction between the Father and the Son, a distinction between the first and second person of the Trinity, specifically the second person as the God-man. David spoke with a prophetic consciousness of the Messiah's deity. This language, the Lord said to my Lord, implies the divine nature of the Messiah, who was already existent as the eternal Son of God, but not yet incarnate. So I want to consider now for today some characteristics of Christ's session at the right hand of God, as it is revealed in the New Testament. First thing I want to address is that Scripture expressly places the sitting of Christ at the right hand of God after his resurrection and ascension. So I'm going to go through some texts of Scripture. So get your Bibles out. And the first one is Mark 16:19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Another one, Ephesians 1:20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And remember, in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after after Christ's resurrection, he ascends into heaven, and it was witnessed by his disciples. He was seen going up, as Mark puts it, received up, meaning taken up, or as Luke puts it. Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And the disciples beheld him being taken up. They looked steadfastly towards heaven until a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascended bodily in his human nature, visible to the human eye. It was a real motion of his human nature, a change of place from earth to heaven. So the Scripture expressly places the sitting of Christ on the right hand of God after his resurrection and ascension. Now, secondly, Christ's session at the right hand of God depicts an absolute and universal reign over all created beings. All the forces of heaven and earth are at his command and sovereign control. He is the supreme sovereign over all the universe, things visible and things invisible. Now turn to Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ, that is the greatness of God's power we're talking about, the mighty working of his power, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is a tremendous statement underscoring Christ's absolute sovereignty in his exalted state. All principality and power and might and dominion have reference to spiritual beings, angelic beings and powers. Angels are called principalities, powers and dominions because of their exalted nature. And there seems to be four orders of spiritual beings that are enumerated here. The entire angelic hierarchy is subject to Christ's kingly rule. Every name that is named, we're told, has reference to any creature hearing and bearing the name of the prince, or ruler, or king, or magistrate. Every name that is named, he is sovereign over. All have been put under his feet and placed in absolute subjection to him. And if Christ is absolutely sovereign over that angelic world, principalities and powers which we do not see, how much more is he an absolute Lord over the physical world as well, over our lives as well, over every power and nation and king and president in this world? 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of Christ's exaltation, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Here Peter speaks of Christ's ascension into heaven and his session at the right hand of God. Those described as being made subject to Christ are angels in authorities and powers. It is again a reference to spiritual beings. It includes both good and bad spirits. The spiritual enemies of Christ, of course, are Satan and his army of demonic angels. And the verb translated made subject, hupotasso, is a compound word from hupo, meaning under, and tasso, meaning to arrange. It's a military term denoting rank and order. It means to subdue. It's an aorist participle indicating that these powers were subjected to him at the time of his exaltation. Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphantly over them in it. In the next text, Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. This text is not a direct quotation of Psalm 110:1, but it certainly alludes to it, and it's strongly implied. Philippians 2, 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Now this Greek word, highly exalted, is hupo, which means to exalt beyond measure, super exaltation, to exalt above rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. What is implied here is three things: his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of God, where he was coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians 2:10. In this text, we see the final step in his exaltation, the consummation of his glory, when on the day of his coming, every knee shall bend before him, and every tongue shall proclaim his lordship. Even those that are in rebellion against him, even those that hate him, will bow to the knee before him. God has given him a name which is above every name. Not merely a name, but the name with a definite article. The name above every name. And it's a restrictive attributive here. The name, I mean the name above every name. This emphatic way of stating this state of exaltation. It's a name that excels that of every creature in the entire universe, every principality, power, and dominion, And further, Jesus Christ is given the title of Lord. No verb in the original. It is Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same title David gave to the Messiah, Kurios in the Septuagint. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Another text, Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Here Christ has already risen from the dead before he says this, and will shortly ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And he makes it clear to his disciples that in his risen state, he was in a situation very different from which they had previously known him. They knew him, they knew him in his state of humiliation. They knew him homeless and penniless. They knew him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They knew him in a state of suffering. Christ is making it clear that he is no longer in such a state. From now on, they will no longer know him after the flesh. He's now been received into heaven with the fullest possible authority. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is the supreme authority throughout the universe. He is the sovereign potentate of all creation. Well, the next characteristic that we'll consider as we look at some of the traits of his session at the right hand of God is the period of time he will rule in this session at the right hand of God. How long will Christ sit at the right hand of God? His reign will continue until he has subjected the last enemy, until all enemies are put under his feet and made his footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. In the next verse after that, out of Zion rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And although Christ has been given absolute and universal dominion over all creation in his current session at the right hand of God, he has yet to bring all his enemies into subjection. And that is by, not because of anything, any weakness in him, but that is by the design and the decree of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, for he must reign, Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The particle until. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. That asserts a period of time. He shall reign until his enemies are being made his footstool, until all enemies are vanquished, until the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. There is the kingdom of God, as Christ is king, who advances and extends his kingdom, and there is the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom is advancing. And the kingdom is expanding. Until it is through. Until the last person is saved. Then he shall return. That period, until, shall be fulfilled. When his last enemy is destroyed, Christ's session at the right hand of God is completed. It will culminate when the last enemy is destroyed. And he will descend from heaven in judgment in that glorious day, in the day of the resurrection. And that's when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then his throne shall be established forever and ever, his kingdom as the everlasting kingdom, that which was prophesied to David in 1 and 2 Samuel 7, an everlasting kingdom. And the subject of his kingdom, the elect which the Father has given him, is the great reward for this redemptive work of his, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The exaltation of Christ is a glorious reality. And how we seem to neglect contemplating it, to contemplate Christ as King. I want to go through a couple observations. First one is this: if Christ reigns supreme over all principalities and powers, then we are protected from all our enemies. He reigns to serve his own interests, and his great interest is in his people, his elect, his chosen elect. All power in heaven and earth that has been given to him, he uses for our good, to protect us from all evil, for our benefit. So we are protected from all our enemies. Secondly, in consequence of this, we are free from fearing our enemies. There is nothing to be feared by those who believe in Jesus. Do you take the comfort of the sovereignty of Christ's reign in vain? Truly, we are comforted by this. We are truly protected by him. He keeps us. And there should be a well of strength that should come from this to people that are tested, that are tried, and that are afflicted. Nothing happens independent of the will of God and the sovereign reign of Christ. And we often quote Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. Now, the third observation about Christ's exaltation is this: Christ being exalted at God's right hand is for the comfort of a believer, in that we may one day be exalted to the place of glory where he is, speaking of our future state, our glorification, on that day of the resurrection, where our humanity will be glorified. He prayed to the Father, you remember, in his high priestly prayer, "I will that all those whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." He told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You see, Christ's exaltation is our exaltation. It's the hope of our glorification in eternity. Christ prayed to his Father, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. As sure as Christ is exalted far above all heavens, so sure will believers be in the glory with which Christ's human nature is adorned. When we speak of our glorifications, to be like Christ, we're speaking of the glorification of our human nature, the resurrection of our body. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, that is, in his glorified humanity. On that day, Christ will put his glory upon us. And what a comfort it is to believers. How glorious is that? That the exalted Christ, when we shall see him, that is in his second coming, when he comes for his elect and he comes to judge the world, that nature, that human nature that we're speaking of as human nature, not as divinity, we shall be like him. And for we shall see him as he really is. The same Christ that ascended in his glorified body through the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father will return to us. And we shall see him bodily. We shall see him as he really is. And that awaits us in the coming of Christ. Our Father, glorify yourself through the reality and truth of your word. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.